If you keep your Bibles open at James 3 and the passage that Pastor Clint read just a little earlier, that will be helpful. And as he said, there are pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible of your own here this morning. Let's just go to the Lord once more in prayer briefly before we begin. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, the only wise God, I give you praise this morning for all that you are doing in our midst here at Calvary Grace Church and even beyond these church walls in this country and in the world, building your church through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being preached to the nations. And I pray in these days that we would be people of wisdom and humility. Continue to do your work amongst us by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I read in a Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision, many of you have that prayer book, a line yesterday, actually, that said in one of the prayers, "May my character and not my circumstances chiefly engage me." May my character and not my circumstances chiefly engage me. And James's letter is very much focused on developing Christian character in people who are experiencing difficult circumstances. If you remember from last week's sermon on taming of the tongue, the letter is a manual for mature Christian living, written to Jewish Christians who are experiencing many trials. And these Christians have been scattered through persecutions and were perhaps meeting in various house churches. And James gives markers of Christian maturity in his letter, saying that it comes through their trials in chapter 1. It comes by their obedience in chapter 2, and then it's shown by a tamed tongue in the first part of chapter 3 and the message of last week. And then in the final part of chapter 3, he turns to the issue of how maturity is shown in a wise lifestyle. At the beginning of chapter 3, James spoke about teachers modeling spiritual maturity by the way they tame their tongues and by extension exhorting all believers to be this way. And then he says that mature Christians are marked by wisdom. And so he poses the key question in verse 13 there, as you see it in the text, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, I wonder what the response of the original recipients of this letter was when they heard this question. It would have been read out as a letter in their little house churches. I wonder what they, you know, as it got to this juncture, what their response was, especially if the pastor paused and waited for a response. So who is wise? Who is wise and understanding among you, Calvary Grace Church? See, that's the key question. That's the key question of today and of our day. Many people claim to be wise or think themselves wise, but they are not. Now, the notion of wisdom has changed in the West since the Enlightenment. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, notes that the old science, like in the days of Galileo, began with God. So Galileo would look at the stars and galaxies and want to worship God who made them. But Schaeffer says that the science of our day begins with man. The basic revelation of God in nature and his word is laid aside, and I become the measure of what is true and wise. If I cannot understand it, it cannot be true wisdom. So truth then lies in men, not God. And all the education systems and modern universities that we've all been to have been affected by this. You are meant to go to school to get wisdom. Yet much of the education young people get is devoid of any thought under God. So they get education but lack wisdom. See? Now, wisdom is not the same as a good education and lots of knowledge about stuff. You can have much education. You can have huge intelligence. And you can be a fool in biblical terms. The Bible tells us that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. So wisdom begins with believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And ongoing wisdom is the ability to live life well in light of that fact, in loving reverence for God. To be able to take knowledge and then skillfully apply it to a particular situation so you make a success of it in God's eyes. So wisdom isn't devoid of knowledge, but you need to be able to take the knowledge, understand the knowledge, and then apply it to life in the right way at the right time. Now, James is speaking to Jewish Christians who would have been steeped in Old Testament wisdom literature. You know, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They knew wisdom was to be highly valued. And even outside of the Christian church, it was at the time highly valued. But the father says to his son in Proverbs 4, "Son, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you." And the first 10 chapters of Proverbs is a set of father-son talks that become a mini book of wise living, if you like. And just as an aside here and a point of application, here in the first 10 books, of chapters of Proverbs is a great resource for fathers to lead their children in devotions. You don't need to buy a book. You have the book and books within the book. So James asks the question, who is wise in here today? So how would you answer that? Would you put your hand up and say, yes, me? If you do, or if you're thinking it, then James says, then prove it. Then prove it. You say you are wise, then show me your life. See, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. If you're a wise man, a wise woman, a wise child, and children, you can act wisely in an age-appropriate way. Jesus did it as a kid, as he grew in wisdom. If you are wise, show it firstly by your good behavior, your good conduct. See, there is a difference between conviction of sin and repentance from sin. Lots of people say, I was really convicted by that sermon. Ah, but have you been changed by the sermon? That is the question. Good you've been convicted, better that your conduct is changed. And this good conduct, it doesn't mean perfect rule keeping. Instead, it has the sense of attractive lifestyle. See that word for good there? You see it? Good conduct. That word for good in the Greek is where we get the word calligraphy from. Attractive handwriting. That's how wisdom is shown. It's shown in a lifestyle that has an attractive, wholesome, gracious quality about it. Like writing your life, and it looks beautiful. And that good conduct in general, then, is shown there in specific works. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Good conduct in general, specific works. So you could say that the small works or the small acts of your life should bear consistency with the overall pattern of your life. So the text of encouragement that you send someone on a Monday is consistent then with the overall attractive quality of kindness in your general lifestyle. See that? How it relates? Are you wise? Says James. Show it then by an attractive, wholesome, gracious lifestyle that expresses itself in your individual works. And he says, do all of this then with an attitude of meekness. Do this in the meekness of wisdom. And you see it there at the end of that verse. In the meekness of wisdom. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is a right view of oneself before God and with respect to others. It's a moral quality, a disposition then, that deals with people in a humble, kind, forgiving, patient and considerate manner for their good. So let's consider Moses, a man who by nature was not meek. In fact, he was quite angry and impatient, and he saw life through the lens of injustice. Yet, what a great leader he was. You see, when he saw injustice, he took the law into his own hands. You remember, he lashes out, he kills a man. But as he leads Israel out and into the wilderness, God works a miracle in Moses' life in the desert, where Moses goes from a somebody in Pharaoh's courts to a nobody and suffers hard providences and persecutions, many from God's own people, all in order that God would work meekness into him. And Moses began to see more of his insufficiency and more of God's mercy to him. He got his strength under control. Then he could be used of God. And of course, you remember that later when Miriam and Aaron enviously opposed Moses, he held his tongue. He didn't retaliate and lash out with a fist. He waited, and the Lord acted for him, and Moses prayed for those people who had sinned against him. And Moses, who once saw life only through the lens of justice, now sees life through the lens of mercy. And what does it say about him in Numbers 12? Now the man, Moses, was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. He became the meekest man on earth. Moses grew into the meekness of wisdom. And so what happened then is his lifestyle attracted people. He had that attractive lifestyle. So much so that he ended up needing help from other men to handle his counseling load. You remember his father-in-law, Jethro, points that out. He says, there's too many people coming to you. You can't handle it. You need to delegate. And that's what the meekness of wisdom does. People come to you because you make yourself a safe space, a place of mercy for people to unburden their souls and receive wise counsel. So meekness is this marker of spiritual wisdom and maturity. But there is one meeker than Moses, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever describes himself by one quality. You remember where that's found? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Jesus' invitation. So we can come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus, recognizing that you're burdened by many sins for which you're guilty, and Jesus promises to give you rest. He provides mercy and forgiveness on the cross, and he provides a new life then in harness with him. Take my yoke upon you so that we can learn the meekness of wisdom in attractive lifestyles as Jesus works his own meek character into our lives. That's the Christian life. That's Christian living. So just as James says in the first part of chapter 3, show me your tongue and I'll tell you how mature you are. He says here, show me your lifestyle and I'll tell you how mature you are. And so this, friends, then becomes a great exhortation for self-examination. And to that end, just a suggestion here, it's a really good discipline to keep a spiritual diary or even write your memoirs each year. Because when you do that, you see this letter, even your own handwriting of your own life, and you see for yourself that you're growing in the meekness of wisdom. You can see the evidence of God's grace in your life. As you write over the years, you see the calligraphy of an attractive, wisdom-filled life. Like Moses, then, the wiser you become, you will become less angry and more meek. Who is wise and understanding among you, James says? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then James proceeds in a typical wisdom teaching tradition to define in more detail what wisdom is not and what it is. Very simple. In the same way as Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm, begins with what the righteous or blessed man does not do. He does not walk, stand, or sit in the way of wicked sinners or scoffers. And then he says, what he does do, he delights and meditates on the law of the Lord. And that is a typical wisdom teaching style. And, you know, maybe you do that with your children. It's a good, you know, do not do that, do that. So, first thing he does is he describes false wisdom in verses 14 to 16. You see it there in front of you. And the first thing to note is James actually doesn't describe it as wisdom. Interesting. He simply says in verse 15, this is not wisdom. He doesn't even, you know, give it the title, well, this is a type of, no, this is not wisdom. It's this non-wisdom. This non-wisdom finds expression then, he says, in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's mentioned twice, this pairing, once in verse 14 and then down in verse 16. Bitter envy and selfish ambition are the opposite to meekness. Now remember that saying, have you heard it? Envy is the mother of strife. Envy is the mother of strife. That's very true, that saying. Paul says in Romans 1 that there is envy, and then he lists, and then murder and strife. Of course, the first murder in the Bible was a result of the envy in the heart of Cain, who in anger slayed his brother, Abel. We see Joseph's brothers whose envy produced hate in their hearts, so they couldn't even speak peacefully with him, ended up selling him into slavery. And so then envy is a heart disposition that feels it deserves better and sees life again through that lens of justice. Meekness is a heart disposition that feels they deserve worse and sees life through the lens of mercy. This non-wisdom is marked by bitter envy, bitter jealousy. It pours acid into the lives of others, bitter. Jealous, envious hearts result in contentions and strife. So as you reflect on your life, is it marked with strife, with relational conflict? Time and again, time and again. It's always other people that the problem is with, or maybe is it you? Envy and jealousy might be your problem. You always want what others have. And you know, you can even envy wicked people. Psalm 37 is a wonderful psalm to read as a description of the meek man, the meek person. It's where Jesus gets that quote from, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's in Psalm 37, I believe, maybe verse 11. But verse 1 says, be not envious of wrongdoers. Why is that? You don't think you could be envious of wrongdoers. But you see the injustice and the advantage they have over you, and you want them brought down and yourself elevated up. You deserve better. And this bitter envy, this bitter jealousy also leads to disorder and every vile practice. It says down in verse 16. Non-wisdom ignores God and His order, so it leads to disorder. That word for disorder, it means rebellion, commotion, rioting, anarchy, and it has relevance to the political and moral spheres. And so it ignores God's wisdom in creation order of binary sexes, and the result is the rebellion and anarchy and catastrophe that comes when people start defining themselves and the culture then celebrates it. Or the instability that comes when you ignore God's order in the home and the church, and then wives will rebel against husbands, and children rebel against parents, or church members rebel against church pastors, or people are out rioting in the streets. Disorder. Disorder. It's the same word, actually, that's used to describe the restless evil of the tongue. This restlessness in chapter 3 earlier when we were talking about the tongue. And so because of it, every vile practice comes. Every vile practice comes from the disorder of non-wisdom. And also this non-wisdom is, it's not only marked by this bitter envy, this bitter jealousy, it's marked by selfish ambition. They're put together in a pair. It's that disposition that's about self-promotion and your will and not God's will. It's an opinionated spirit that isn't teachable. It's immovable. And these things, James says, are boastful and false to the truth. That is to say, people like this, they don't convey a sense of, I'll bear your burdens. They simply focus on their agenda and can't even see their own folly. They live life as if this life is the measure of all things, and they don't have that view towards eternity. So their thinking doesn't align with truth, you see. That's what he's getting at. Think about it. How many years you got down here? How many years? 60, 70, 80 years? Less, maybe. Just heard of a friend of mine in the UK who died yesterday morning, just 50. I spoke to him on FaceTime in March. He wasn't feeling too well. Within 2 weeks, he'd been diagnosed with brain tumor, and he was dead yesterday. What have you got here on earth? Just a few years, and then what? Eternity. A few years in eternity. Where are your eyes? Down here or up there? Are you building wisely for eternity? Are you building foolishly just for the moment? It's this selfish ambition, focused on self, pressing your agenda, no view for eternity, no view then for others. And then there's the source of this non-wisdom. Look, it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And note the downward spiral here. Earthly, not from heaven. Unspiritual, fleshly, not spiritual. Demonic, of the devil, not of God. In summary of this non-wisdom section, one commentator says, if I am constantly in strife, constantly in turmoil, constantly stirred up, constantly bad-mouthing this person, that thing, then that wisdom that I have is not of God. For the wisdom that comes from God has such marvelous characteristics. It is pure and peaceable, it's gentle, it's easily entreated, and we'll look at that in a moment. Ecclesiastes says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Take God out of the equation and look for wisdom only under the sun, that is on earth, and you will be chasing the wind. Vanity, chasing the wind. So imagine watching someone out there just running around, trying to catch the wind, chasing the wind. You say that they're a bit nutty, they're not in their right mind. Yes. And the greatest of scientists, they're looking for a principle to bring their great theories of human existence and the universe together. And they can't. They can't. So they're like madmen striving after the wind. And the inconsistency of the disorder of non-wisdom prevails. So they say, human health and safety is paramount. And then they allow the murder of millions of babies in the womb. The inconsistency of the disorder of non-wisdom. And modern psychology, which has infected all parenting manuals, by the way, has man at the center and not God. Therefore, parents have no robust theological foundation and framework in their child rearing. Only the child's felt needs matter. And tragically today, so many young people who don't have God's wisdom are self-harming, and they are on drugs as therapy, or they are just told to affirm their sinful feelings as their answer. No one is telling them that there is a fixed God-given wisdom and order in the universe, and that they were made for God and to grow in Christ-likeness, where they'll find acceptance and identity and purpose and joy. No one's telling them that. Instead, the non-wisdom of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition prevails and produces disorder and every vile practice, because it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. It is not from God. And what are we doing? We're reaping a whirlwind of what is sown in the wind. And it is tragic. But James says there is true wisdom. The meekness of wisdom in the mature Christian lifestyle that then contrasts to the non-wisdom of the world. And the contrast is because its source is God and not man. You see, it's very simple. It's called the wisdom from above in verse 17. The wisdom from above. That's why you need to ask God for wisdom from above, because it's God who is the source, and only He can give it. And He will give it if you ask. He will give it if you ask in faith. Generously, this God will give it. Of course, you remember, even as an example, think back to the Old Testament in 1 Kings 3. And God says to Solomon, you can ask for anything you want. And what does Solomon ask for? He asks for wisdom. Now just pause a second, right? Think about this. If God said you could ask for anything you want, what would you answer? Think about that. God says to you, ask for anything you want. What would you answer? Enough money just to knock off the mortgage, ease the tension and stress in your life? You know, fair enough. A job, you desperately need a job. You've got to put bread on the table. A spouse, you've been desiring that spouse for many years, hasn't come along. Healing from sickness. Sickness that's sharp and immediate, or something you've been suffering for a long time. Or a new prime minister. Or would it be, God, give me wisdom? Maybe the wisdom to vote for the right prime minister. But you see, wisdom is what we need. And it's the question of the day. Who is wise? Not who has financial security. Not who is married. Not who is healthy. Not who is prime minister. Who is wise? So back to 1 Kings 3, and God is pleased with Solomon's answer. And listen to what he says. Because you have asked this, Solomon, and you have not asked for yourself long life, health, right? Or riches, financial security. Or the life of your enemies, that kind of revenge and putting everything right in terms of leadership and all around you. But you've asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before and none like you shall arise after. Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon. And so you see then, even as Solomon asks, and as we look at wisdom, wisdom is to be used very much then and thought of in relation to God and to others, unlike self-centeredness of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. So again, true wisdom isn't this abstract concept. It's very much worked out. Show me. Show me. It's worked out in life in relation to God and to others. And then we have this list. And that's just where we'll be for the last just few minutes. This list of what true wisdom is. It's a list. Try not to make it too boring for you, but it's worth looking at. Highlight a few things along the way. He says, look, first, this wisdom from above is pure. It's pure. It's refined. It doesn't have the dross or residue of non-wisdom. It's single-minded. It's not double-minded or double-tongued. You could say it has a single eye on God's glory worked out in doing good for other people. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then it is peaceable. So first pure, single-minded, chaste eye on God. Then peaceable. It's peace-loving as opposed to the contentiousness and strife that marks selfish ambition, the selfish ambition of non-wisdom. It's not peace at all cost, but it's a desire to promote peace and bring health and wholeness to others by helping their lives serve God's glory. As opposed to angry, divisive speech, it seeks to bring people together under God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Jesus says, again, Beatitudes. So peacemaking then, according to Jesus, is the nature of the child of God, because it's the nature of God himself. He's called in the Bible the God of peace. He's the God of peace who in Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation to God. And then this true wisdom is also gentle. That's a different word here used than meek in the Greek. But it has this meaning in, again, with relation to others. It's the opposite of quarrelsome, but it has the sense of being considerate and fair and generous. Gentle people seek to understand another person and even understand their frame. A word to husbands. Live with your wife in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And in that text, Peter refers to her as woman, the weaker sex, but he's arcing back to her creation design, her creation frame as woman. Be considerate with your wives. Be gentle with your wives. Consider their frames. And so you become a gentleman, a gentleman. And gentleness gives people the benefit of the doubt, and instead of being a cynic, tries to think the best of others and realizes even that its opponents, even its enemies, are more deserving of its mercy than its wrath. Think of that. Do you think of your enemies that way? They're more deserving of your mercy than your wrath. James continues, this wisdom is also open to reason. In other translations, this is translated as submissive. So truly wise people are ready to yield to others. They're ready to be persuaded by what is good, what is best. So they have a teachable spirit that's not defensive when challenged and not stubborn when sin is pointed out. So friends, when you enter a discussion where there's going to be differing views, there's a difference between going into that discussion knowing your own mind and going in with your mind made up. There's a difference between knowing your own mind and going in with your mind made up. The mind made up refuses to be persuaded. Knowing your own mind, you're open, you're ready to yield if someone comes up with a better idea than yours or some wisdom that tweaks you, you're ready to yield. Or how about when someone counsels you? Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, says this: how rare is the sight of a young man submitting to the elder? If advice is asked, is it not with the hope of confirming a previously formed opinion? In the case of a contrary judgment, the young man's own understanding usually decides the course. And that's not just for young man, but that is why the first 10 chapters of Proverbs call for the young man to yield to his father's instruction, not to be unruly, but to be wise. And so this wisdom, this true wisdom, is open to reason. And then this true wisdom is full of mercy. Full of mercy. Open to reason and full of mercy. Question: would you rather ask for relief of your trials or to be made full of mercy by your trials? Now, of course, it's not unbiblical to pray for relief of your trials, of course. James talks about that in the last chapter, and it's clear through Scripture. But are you going for the deeper things? Are you saying, make me full of mercy through the trial? Isn't that God's design in Job's trials to show his mercy and make Job merciful? James 5:11, look at it there, just in the last chapter of James. 5:11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, in Job, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's the point. Through all of it, he showed Job more of who he is, more of his wisdom and his power and his mercy through the trials that he'd ordained for Job. And what happens, instead of Job going on arguing with his friends, these friends who had actually not been very good comforters to him, Job ends up praying for those friends who treated him quite badly. He shows them mercy. Have your trials made you more merciful? Have they made you full and overflowing with mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, Jesus says. Showing mercy is then evidence that you've received mercy. Forgiving others their trespasses against us is evidence that we live in the sphere of the Father's forgiveness for our trespasses. And being merciful resides then in a heart of pity that also it forgives others' trespasses but seeks to relieve the consequences of sin in broken lives all around us. So it is a full mercy. It is all-embracing. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't want this full of mercy stuff. They only wanted to show it to their own kind. They were not full of mercy. And we can be very much like that. Do we show mercy only to those of the same mindset as us? That's how cliques in churches start. We only hang out with those people over there because they're of like mindset. But you won't extend mercy and compassion to others and make that trip across, that long trip across the other side of the church afterwards to speak to that person and see how they're doing that you don't normally talk to. It's just easier and more comfortable, and well, I'm still showing mercy to my sort of own mindset group here. We want to limit our mercy, like the Pharisees. So Jesus tells a parable. He says about this man who's obviously falls in need, and these three people have come along, and he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. People wanted to know who their neighbor is, so they didn't have to show mercy to those who weren't their neighbor. They didn't want to be full of mercy. They wanted to limit their mercy. Jesus tells that parable, and then he says, which of those who helped the man in need was being a neighbor? And the only answer was the one who showed him mercy. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. Be full of mercy. See, my lack of mercy is my inability in the moment to grasp God's mercy to me. And friends, it is remarkable. It is remarkable that people like us who have received so much mercy would withhold it from those closest to us in our marriages and families and in the church. And we will not extend it to our enemies. But true wisdom is full of mercy. It is full of mercy. True wisdom is also full of good fruits. That is why mercy is seen in our actions. It's fruit that's seen. It's seen in our actions with others. It reveals fruit. So apples, they don't make an apple tree. They kind of don't make the tree an apple tree. Apples reveal that it is an apple tree. Get it? So too our fruits don't make us, they reveal us. They reveal what we are. And these aren't fake plastic fruits that you stick onto the branches. Don't hear all of this list and think, I've got to stick all of these things on me. They are the attractive fruits of the Spirit of Christ that show that we're attached to the vine and abide in Him. So what happens then in the Christian life is that Christ comes to live in you and then works His own Christ-like character out in your life. so that it is full of good fruits. And finally, true wisdom is impartial and sincere. It's impartial, that is, it's non-judgmental, non-condemning, and deals with people fairly and without prejudice, friends and enemies alike. And it is sincere. So the Christian's yes means yes, and the Christian's no means no. He doesn't lie, he doesn't twist the truth. Christian is who he or she is. And this word then, for sincere is anhypokritos. Say it fast, anhypokritos, anhypokritos. It's where we get the word hypocrite from. It means in the Greek, however, an actor who would wear a mask. One thing on the outside, another on the inside. That's earthly wisdom. Mask wearing. No pun intended on that mask wearing, being earthly wisdom. But God's wisdom takes away the masks. It reveals who we really are, doesn't it? Sinners, guilty before Him, and yet by His grace brought to new life in Christ. That, in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And therefore we're left, look in the final verse of today, we're left with a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that what a fruitful church should be? A harvest of righteousness with peace at its root and its fruit. A community who reflect the character then of a righteous God as we live in the meekness of wisdom, in the bond of the unity of peace. That's what true wisdom produces, you know. Not envy, selfishness, and disorder and evil, vile practice, but righteousness and peace. And you'd probably have to be blind, short-sighted, not to have seen that happening in our midst in the last year. Certainly from conversations with the elders and conversations that I've had with people in this congregation, that God is doing this work in our midst. And there is in here a harvest of righteousness and peace. And we had a church picnic yesterday with 200 plus people. A harvest of righteousness and this peace, this foretaste of heaven. Not caught up in arguing and fighting, but immersed in worshiping and experiencing a peace that passes all understanding amidst all the clamor and disorder out there. It can't touch that peace. And so what you get here then is this haven of righteousness and peace. It's a counterculture of true wisdom. And then it becomes this arrow that points to Jesus Christ for hope. Jesus, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians, who became to us wisdom from God. Let's pray. Gracious God, I praise you for your word this morning. And I pray that through the wisdom and power of your Holy Spirit, you'd apply it to all the lives in here, all the souls in here. May eyes be drawn to Christ, who embodies wisdom for us, who is our righteousness, who has made peace by the blood of the cross, and who lives in all Christians. And I thank you for the great work that you are doing in this church as we strive to continually and increasingly live in the meekness of wisdom, with godly lifestyles, good conduct, displayed in all of the different facets of true wisdom. Lord, make us an attractive people, that when people are in our midst, they know that something is happening, something from above, and that they are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.